There are 12 chapters in the book of Daniel, and last week we read and studied Daniel chapter 12. So conventional wisdom would lead you to believe that we're done with that series now. We'll be moving on to new ideas, but if it was only that simple. This week we're going to be wrapping up some of the major ideas that we discussed throughout our Daniel series with a bonus episode today. You know, today's going to be Daniel's post-credit scene. You see, we chose to engage the prophetic book of Daniel during election season on purpose, and we're at the very end of election season. And we made that decision because throughout the book of Daniel, we read about intense political upheaval, right? Struggles for power, kingdoms rising, kingdoms falling, petulant leaders, confusion, chaos, all of it. And yet, the most prominently communicated point throughout Daniel is God's rule over all of it, right? You know, this was a particularly fraught time of Jewish history. They were slaves in exile, and all of this chaos swirled around them, and this chaos very much dictated the realities of their day-to-day existence. And in the middle of this calamity, in the middle of this fog of confusion, they were invited via prophetic word to remember that God was on his throne, which in fairness would have been a really difficult proposition to believe, truthfully. There was this notion in the ancient world that if a nation was on top, it's because that nation's God was on top. So to postulate that the nation, the people of a conquered people's God was ultimately authoritative and sovereign would have been a really odd dot to connect. And we get glimpses of this being true in the Psalms. Psalm 137 was written by one of these Hebrew exiles. He's sitting on the banks of a river in Babylon, and he's weeping. He's lamenting the fall of Jerusalem. And he's approached by several Babylonians who mock him. And they say, hey, why don't you sing for us one of your songs of Zion? And that is a truly sinister jab, kind of putting salt right into the open wound, because a song of Zion was all about God's ability, all about God's mastery. You know, Psalm 46, for example, is one of these songs of Zion, and we hear, God is our strong refuge. He is truly our helper in times of trouble, and so for this reason, we do not fear. And the Babylonians find this idea now laughable, right? Talking to a conquered people who have instilled so much faith in the protective qualities of their God, now sitting in exile, and they're saying, yeah, he is not who you thought he was. And yet, given that notion, the thematic thrust of Daniel is still God's mastery over the powers of the earth, God's orchestration of all things, God's dominion over all things. And this book has been inviting the reader to look beyond what convention would suggest, right? To look beyond what the senses are detecting, and rather to latch onto the promises of God. And that's why we believe these ideas, these perspectives of Daniel are uniquely positioned to speak to the cultural moment that we're in, right? Like, we are so inundated with this cultural narrative that utter calamity is just around the corner, right? Probably coming this week. You know, we hang on the edge of a knife. And you know, though our, hear me, I understand, our political, economic, and social realities are decidedly less fraught than the Hebrew people in exile. Many of you feel like we are reaching a unique level of uncertainty and confusion and disorientation. You know, I heard on NPR last week that 73% of people, 3 out of every 4 of you, are either somewhat or extremely anxious about what is going to happen this week on Tuesday. You know, many, it was cited, expect violence. Many, it was cited, expect foul play. And tens, if not hundreds of millions of people believe in their bones that if this election sways away from their candidate from their preferred candidate, that all sense of normalcy and stability will be gone, and maybe forever. And honestly, I don't know if all of that's true. I don't know if any of that's true, but I don't think that's the point. That's not why we chose to have these conversations during election season. What I do know is that we have ample evidence through this book and others that God held his people, right? He held his people through Babylonian exile. He held his people through Nebuchadnezzar's madness. He held his people through social unrest. He held his people through political injustice, and he is fully capable of doing so now. We latch again onto the promises of God. Okay, so how are we going to talk about this? If we've read all 12 chapters of Daniel, how are we going to talk about these ideas? Well, Daniel is a unique look into events that, you know, are really exclusively, primarily in the past. You know, much of Daniel discusses from Babylonian to Greco power, you know, all of those things are historical. It's well attested, they're all well recorded, and with hindsight, we are able to see God's activity in these spaces, right? We are able to see how he kept his promises to his people in the middle of chaos and calamity. Well, today, we're going to take a different perspective, but on the same thing. We're going to be looking at Revelation 4, which, like Daniel, is prophetic. But it's just another perspective on God's kingship, right? It's another perspective on his promises and his intention to fulfill them. It's another perspective on the realities of his reign. And about Revelation 4, you know, as with most prophetic literature, I just want to point out this text is like it's like a diamond, you know, with so many hues coming off of it, so many angles to study and look at. And so I want you to know we're not going to get to all of them today. Rather, we're going to be looking specifically at the way it describes authority, specifically at the way it describes his kingship, because I think that's what the moment demands, okay? So now hear a reading from Revelation 4, and then just a bit from Revelation 7 as well. After these things, I looked, and there was a door standing open in heaven. And the first verse, and the first voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, so that I can show you what must happen after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and a throne was standing in heaven with someone seated on it. And the one seated on it was like jasper and carnelian in appearance, and a rainbow looking like it was made of emerald encircled the throne. In a circle around the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on those thrones were 24 elders. They were dressed in white clothing and had golden crowns on their head. From the throne came out flashes of lightning and roaring and crashes of thunder. Seven flaming torches, which are the seven spirits of God, were burning in front of the throne. And in front of the throne was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. In the middle of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second creature like an ox. The third creature had the face like a man's, and the fourth creature looked like an eagle flying. Each one of the four living creatures had six wings and was full of eyes all around and inside. They never rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the all-powerful, who was and who is and who is still to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders throw themselves to the ground before the one who sits on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. And they offer their crowns before his throne, saying, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, since you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Now jumping ahead to chapter 7 in the same scene. After these things, I looked, And here was an enormous crowd that no one could count, made up of persons from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, dressed in long white robes and with palm branches in their hands. They were shouting out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood there in a circle around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they threw themselves down with their faces to the ground before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Lord, in this moment of silence, speak to us about your word. Jesus, our hearts were made for that. Our hearts were made to worship you. Refine them right now through the teaching of your word. Amen. All right, so what we have just heard is one of the most imaginative texts in all of Scripture, right? Like, it's a combination of things that we can both, like, clearly visualize, like thrones and crowns and sounds of thunder, like, you know, that's all precedented in our world. We can imagine that. And it's also this, you know, combined with things that feel wholly unfamiliar to us, like beasts with really bizarre characteristics, you know, eyes all over on both the outside and the inside, like, yikes. And maybe this is only true for me, even though Revelation 4 is picking up on the same principal theme as Daniel's visions, it feels like a clearer and calmer picture of God's kingdom. Like, don't get me wrong, like, throughout Daniel, we definitely get glimpses inside God's kingdom. And there is no ambiguity in that book about the fact that his kingdom will outlast all others. Hear me well. However, if you've been a part of that study for the last few weeks, you know how tricky the imagery of Daniel's visions can be, right? Like, horns changing and wrestling with each other and then growing, and like angels holding back the four winds of the world, and these strange and curious cosmic battles, you know, and on and on. I feel like reading Daniel can feel a bit like looking at churned water. Like, churned water still has reflective characteristics to it, but because the water is tossed and a little chaotic, the reflection is a little ill-defined, right? It's a little fuzzy around the edges. Again, maybe it's just for me, but Revelation 4 has the feeling of a settled water, at least a little bit more settled. Like, the chaos is quieted a bit. The reflection is a bit more defined, right? And yet what we're ultimately talking about is the same thing, right? In both Daniel and here in Revelation 4, the thematic idea that we are meant to get is that God is on his throne and we respond to that reality. So the question is, how do we respond to that reality? I mean, consider perhaps the most consequential and significant scene in all of Daniel in chapter 7, where we read this: "While I was watching, thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His attire was white like snow. The hair of his head was like lamb's wool. His throne was ablaze with fire, and its wheels were all aflame. A river of fire was streaming forth and proceeding from his presence. Many thousands were ministering to him. Many tens of thousands stood ready to serve him." That's from Daniel 7, and that sounds a lot like what we just read in Revelation 4, right? You know, it's this picture of a consistent kingdom, a king whose authority has always been absolute. And in both instances, you know, vast multitudes sing to him, ready to serve him, acknowledging his glory. It's such a captivating and imaginative picture in both texts. And I don't know how these pictures, how these texts, these ideas hit you, but especially relative to the chaos that we live through and sense is coming, I feel like when I interact with these texts, I can just close my eyes. I can envision the throne room of his kingdom, and I just like want to be there, right? Like everything about this scene to me is inviting. I mean, even look at how it opens. The first words of Revelation 4. There was a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here. Come up here." A literal invitation. It's like the sky is peeled back and a gateway is opened, and the more time I spend with that notion, envisioning it, you know, closing my eyes, seeing it in my mind, the more I crave it, right? The more I just like, I want to take that invitation. I want to be there. You know, this feeling is kind of reminiscent of a scene in The Fellowship of the Ring. It's a scene that, mind you, is not in the movies, only the books. So, you know, book readers out there, I'm about to give away our narratival superiority by letting the others in on the secret. There's this scene in The Fellowship where Frodo has been in fraught and dangerous situations, running from one threat to another, and he's finally in a place where he's able to spend the night and catch his breath and rest in safety with Tom Bombadil. And here's what the text says. Frodo fell into a vague dream. He seemed to be looking out of a high window over a dark sea of tangled trees. Down below, among the roots, there was the sound of creatures crawling and snuffling. He felt sure they would smell him out sooner or later. Then he heard a noise in the distance. At first, he thought it was a great wind coming over the leaves of the forest. Then he knew it was not leaves, but the sound of the sea far off, a sound he had never heard in waking life, though it had often troubled his dreams. Suddenly, he found he was out in the open. There were no trees after all. He was on a dark heath, and there was a strange salt smell in the air. Looking up, he saw before him a tall white tower, standing alone on a high ridge. A great desire overtook him, demanding him to climb the tower and see the sea. Might seem an obscure text to bring up, but in Tolkien's universe, beyond the sea was the land of perfection and paradise. And Frodo longed to be plucked out of his dangerous and threatening and precarious position and made able to see perfection. He craves a land he has never seen, beyond a shore he has never visited. And yet they both felt so familiar to his senses. It felt like going home. It says he could hear the waves, though he had never heard them. He could smell the salt air, though he had never smelt it. You know, it's also reminiscent of C.S. Lewis's Great Apologetic, where he says in Mere Christianity, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hungry? Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim? Well, there is such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Maybe you've heard that one. It's a pretty compelling apologetic, but why am I saying this? Why bring up Frodo wanting to be plucked out of the forest and see the land of paradise? Lewis talking about, yeah, there's something in you that nothing here can satisfy. We hear language like Revelation 4 or the visions of Daniel, and we're like, just give it to me. Why are we talking like this? I think there is this pull within us, especially when our environment feels chaotic or threatening, to just escape it, right? And if NPR is to be believed, 3 out of every 4 of you right now is interpreting our environment as chaotic and threatening. And so I imagine there's this sense of escapism in all of us We'd rather be somewhere else, talking about something else under the leadership of someone else. And you know, God's kingdom feels a rosy alternative to all of this confusion, calamity, whatever. And so perhaps we think, just give me that. Like, peel back the sky and let me in now. Voice the words of invitation to me now. Come up here, because I would take it. Only then to feel stuck, maybe disheartened a little bit, because heaven feels like exclusively a future reality, right? Like, and while the hope of heaven, the hope of something better, the hope of his kingdom under his ultimate authority does provide a certain level of comfort for all of us, I believe that's true, we're also then left to wonder, well, what does that honestly do for me right now, right? Like, is that just a promise for some other day, but does little for me now? Like, sure, God was sovereign also during the time of Daniel. Daniel had extreme cause for hope, and he did tether himself to the promises of God. But also, remember, Daniel was a slave. Daniel was taken from his home, castrated, and made to live in an exilic land. He still had to endure so much chaos and pain. And so when we pray, let your kingdom come, maybe it feels a bit like we're praying, would you just speed up time? Like, would your kingdom come now? Would you let this world fade away now? Lord, come quickly. You know, I heard one pastor teaching about Revelation 4. And he opened like this. He was like, imagine the place where you are at your happiest, where you are at your most satisfied. Now multiply that by 5 or by 10 or by 100. And friends, that's heaven. And, you know, I see, like, what he was trying to do, but man, that's not it. Like, that's not what we get in Revelation 4. But it reinforces this idea that is so common for all of us to look around and say, I don't like this, but at least heaven will be really nice, right? Like, Tuesday is definitely going to suck, but at least eternity will be really great. And I wonder if that's maybe what you heard in our text. This, like, hope of future glory may be compelling your hearts even more towards escapism. Saying sincerely, come quickly, Lord Jesus, let your kingdom come, by just ending things here now. Well, let's consider our scene in Revelation 4 again. If you relitigated these words, what you might notice is the thing that you don't notice. And that's that there's no real description about how pristine or glamorous heaven is going to be for you, right? Like, the imaginative nature of this text is not leveraged in such a way to conjure images of babbling brooks for you and cathedrals for you or this, like, cozy, welcoming environment for you. You're not going to find any of that. And yet that's the way we almost always talk about heaven. The imaginative nature of this text is used rather to describe something else. Worship. What we see is a masterful description of worship. Great choruses of song fill these pages. That's what dominates these scenes. To repeat them, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Day and night they sang that. Joining that chorus was another refrain of, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, since you created all things, and because by your will they existed and were created. Another song joins the chorus. Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on his throne, and to the Lamb. Amen. So because of this scene, what we know about the kingdom, what we're told about the kingdom, is what songs we'll sing there. We know to whom we'll give honor when we're there. We know the authority and rewards that we will just cast off, because they are nothing in comparison to the one on the throne. We know the posture of humility and joy we will take, and we know about the multitudes we'll be with. The imaginative language of Revelation 4 tells us very little about what heaven will feel like for us, and it tells us a lot about the way we'll worship there. And so when you find yourself maybe craving that other thing, right? Craving to accept the invitation to come up here, craving the kingdom. And when we pray, let your kingdom come, maybe the best thing for us to do then is behave now like we will in the kingdom. To worship, to sing the songs, to give ultimate thanks, to bow in humility and joy. Because Daniel 7 made clear that the Ancient of Days has already taken his seat on the throne, right? Don't miss that. An enthroned God is not a future reality. Daniel 7 makes plain the Ancient of Days has already taken his seat upon the throne. And if you notice, what does Daniel do throughout the book? How does Daniel manifest the kingdom of God in his present calamitous realities? He worships. Before authorities, he worships. With his friends, he worships. And in private, he worships. All of this is just acknowledging God, the Ancient of Days already seated on the throne. And because of this worship, the kingdom had come to Babel. And friends, hear this truthfully. The kingdom has come to Littleton. I mean, think about the physical spaces that we see throughout the pages of Scripture that are representative of the kingdom of God and what they are meant for. The tabernacle, a thin place, was a place of worship. The temple, a place of worship. The gathered church, a place of worship. All of these things are readying us, familiarizing us with a culture where we approach the throne of grace with confidence to worship. Let your kingdom come on earth. Right? And I know that this talk has felt maybe more situational than others that we normally give, and that's on purpose. Again, we chose this series for this time, and we also know that there will be weeping on Tuesday, and there will be celebration on Tuesday. There will be cries of gladness, and there will be cries of fear. And any number of things are going to happen that I really can't predict, but I don't really need to, nor do I really want to. What I can say with certainty is that his kingdom, his power, his dominion, his mastery is not something we have to wait for. It is not exclusively a future reality. His kingdom has come. And our default posture in that kingdom will be to sing, to worship, to fall down, to bask and revel in his glories. And friend, if you are concerned about what is coming this week, my response to that would be like, which of those things can't you do now? If he is already enthroned, and our default posture in his kingdom will be one of worship, what's holding you back from doing that now? Smell the salt air, right? Hear the crashing of waves calling us to a home that feels distant, but is yet so familiar, right? That is the truest balm for our soul. And that's why we do it. When we get together, right? It is the only remedy for whatever anxiety or confusion or sense of calamity you feel like we're living through. Okay? Well, it's to act like citizens of the true kingdom, the kingdom that has already come. Worship. And we say the same thing is true when we come to this table, right? The small bread and bit of wine, these things are activating our taste buds, preparing us for the feast we will enjoy with the bridegroom in the kingdom. He stands before us and says, well done. Take and eat. Let's pray together. Jesus, we are bad at making kingdoms. We disorder them. We infuse them with chaos and calamity of our own design. We are the architects of hell. You are the architect of the true kingdom, the one that will outlast all others, the one that will bring full reconciliation and peace. Use spaces like this in a little underground room for us to practice and enjoy our citizenship. Use meals like this, small as they are, to activate our taste buds for the feast of the kingdom. We love you. Transform our efforts at worship, refine them into something truly pure that honors you and edifies our fellow citizens of your kingdom. Amen.